Well, it is wonderful to be with you. I'm never quite sure from year to year just when was I in a particular spot the last time. But then I saw Will Malinowski, and the last time I was here, he was a baby. And he's 4 years old now, so that gives me a clue as to when I was last here in Grand Rapids. It's also kind of hard to just look at your faces and remember, because we see each other in various places, because Bible students travel around. That's one of the characteristics of them, and it's a wonderful characteristic. I bring the Christian love and greetings of the brethren in Los Angeles. We seem to be growing smaller in number as the years go by, but many of you would be having the same experience in your area too. Also, the Christian love and greetings of my wife, Sister Nanette, who is not with me, but who is just fine. And with the marvel of cell phones, we can stay in touch wherever we go, and it's a wonderful blessing in the time in which we live. I didn't know anything about leprosy. We know that leprosy is in the Bible. We know that there are lepers that are described, but it almost is like an intellectual thing as far as Americans are concerned. You probably didn't even know that there was a leper colony in Louisiana, for example. You may have heard of one in Molokai in Hawaii, but there is a leper colony. Leprosy is just somehow not a problem in this country, and you may think that if it's not a problem in America, it's not a problem anywhere. You are so, so wrong. In 2003, there were 500,000 new cases of leprosy in that 1 year alone. Now, 500,000 is hard to get your mind around. That's 1,400 a day. 1,400 cases of leprosy a day in the year 2003. Now, most of them were occurring in India, in Africa, and in places like that. So, you know, here in this country, you just don't think about that very much. You probably have no idea what happens in leprosy, although you probably don't want to be around it. You don't want to be very close to it. There's a lot of myths that are associated with leprosy, and I know lots more about this topic than I ever knew before, thanks to a book written by Dr. Paul Brand. Dr. Paul Brand worked with lepers, and he wrote a book that had as its title, The Gift Nobody Wants. The Gift Nobody Wants. Well, what could that possibly be? I'll tell you what it is. It's the gift of pain. And you say, oh God, who wants pain? Let me tell you, that the way your body is designed is one of the best gifts that you could ever be given, because lepers feel no pain. A leper can step off the curb, break his ankle, and continue walking like nothing had happened. Feels no pain. They were having problems in their leper colony in India with the joints of fingers disappearing. And they had no idea what was happening. What was happening was there were rats. And when the leper slept, the rat would eat off the end of a finger, and the leper would never know it. They solved the problem by bringing in cats. I mean, now, what do you think about pain? I mean, the last time you felt pain, you wanted to get rid of it, but something was wrong. And because something was wrong, you knew enough to do something about it. And the leper doesn't have any of those clues, and that's why so much damage is done to a leper's body, because the gift of pain is a gift that he simply doesn't experience anymore. You know, in ancient Israel, anyone that was displaying the obvious signs of leprosy was banished from the community, and that's the way it works in most other societies as well. It turns out that in India, if somebody had leprosy, it was necessary for the family to eject them. whether they wanted to or not, because if the family didn't do it, the village would eject the family and destroy the house. Not understanding, of course, that leprosy was not contagious and that there was no reason that the house ought to be destroyed. But that, you know, the myths would persist. And so because of those myths, that's what the people would do. So what you saw happening in Israel happens in India, and it happens in a lot of other societies. Of course, it happens here too. Nobody wants to particularly be next to a leper. Lepers in Israel had no hope. Begging was all they could do. They must have felt that there was no God. It was worse than that. There was a God, and he's punishing me, is the conclusion that they could come to. And in fact, that was the case with Miriam, as recorded in the 12th chapter of Numbers. This is one of those incidents that occurred in the wilderness. There aren't that many that are described for us in that 40-year period, but the one with Miriam is one of them. And Miriam, it says in Numbers 12, with the opening verse 1, that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, which is really funny because that wasn't it at all. But that's what it says in the opening verse. Verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And verse 12, Aaron pleads for his sister, let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed. Leprosy attacks nerves, it doesn't attack the flesh, but the flesh gets damaged. I mean, you could put your hand, if you're a leper, you could put your hand right in the fire and let the fire consume the flesh, you wouldn't feel a thing. So the flesh goes, but it doesn't go because of the leprosy, which is what people think, but that's not the reason. Miriam is the leader. Aaron follows. Kind of like when the people wanted to have an idol that they could worship when they came out of Egypt. It's like the people want it, so, well, what can Aaron do? And Aaron makes the idol for them. And here again, he seems to be in the follower mode. Incidentally, I said it wasn't Moses' wife that bothered them. I mean, you sort of know that anyway. I mean, if Miriam and Aaron are going to complain about Moses' wife, God is going to strike Miriam with leprosy? Come on. I mean, that can't be the reason. And it is not the reason. A lot of times reasons are given and they're not the reason. You have to sometimes wait and keep listening to get to the real reason. And the real reason happens to be in verse 2 that we didn't read. And this is why the anger of the Lord is kindled against her, because verse 2 says, has the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hasn't he also spoken by us? Oh, really? Miriam is basically saying, I'm just as important in this nation as my brother Moses, and Aaron too, of course, who happens to be with us. Nothing could be more dramatic at that moment than to smite Miriam with leprosy. Now she has to be put outside the camp. Now she has to be isolated from everyone forever until she dies. Aaron pleads for forgiveness, and Moses asks God to heal her. God does, but Miriam must still spend 7 days outside the camp following the dictates of Leviticus 13 as far as the cleansing of the leper is concerned. Can't help but think, as Miriam is outside that camp for 7 days, that she must have done a lot of serious thinking about what got her into this state, and that she would be there forever were it not for the fact that Moses pleaded that she be healed and that God did heal her. And I suspect it was a lesson she never forgot. Incidentally, you know how Bible students love questions. One of the interesting questions that comes along, and maybe you have a really good answer for this, and I'll just share you my current favorite answer, and that's, why wasn't Aaron punished? I mean, we've got the two of them together, and here leprosy strikes Miriam, and nothing happens to Aaron. How come he gets off scot-free after this sort of behavior? So I don't know what your answer is to that, but an answer that was suggested was, one, God did not strike him with leprosy because he did not want to defile the priesthood. But he didn't get off scot-free because he didn't go into the promised land either. And we all know about how Moses didn't go in because of what Moses had done. But Aaron doesn't go in either. And so his punishment is that he doesn't see the promised land. If that isn't the answer, and you have a better one, share it with me, and I keep revising my talk so the next time I give it, I can give a better answer when it comes along. But we're not going to talk about those particular cases of leprosy. We're going to talk about Naaman. Naaman is, the account is in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. I'm telling you that, but I really don't want you to read along, because I'm going to read along from an obscure translation, and it's not going to match whatever you have in your lap, and you're going to spend all this time wondering if you're in the right chapter even. So I want you to just listen to it as a story. And it really happened. We have the general who is in charge of the armies of Syria. Syria is an enemy of Israel, and his name is Naaman. He is a leper. He is obviously very good. If he's in Israel, he would not be leading armies. He would be outside the camp with all the other lepers, and he would be shunned by the people. And that's not happening in Syria, but yet somebody with leprosy would be shunned, you would think, unless he's very, very good, and he is. And so I'm going to read the story to you from the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. Don't read along. I'll tell you that the translator is Knox, and I can say with great assurance that you don't have that in your lab. This is the way Knox translates the Hebrew. At this time, the armies of the king of Syria were commanded by a certain Naaman. He was a great captain, high in his master's favor, brave too, a man of wealth, but a leper. Naaman's wife had a servant. She was a young Israelite maid that had been captured by the Syrians. And this maid said to her mistress, "Well, if only my lord would betake himself to the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him soon enough of his leprosy." Upon this, Naaman went to his master. He told him what the Israelitish maid had said. And the king of Syria promised to send him with a letter to the king of Israel. And so Naaman set out with 30 talents of silver, 6,000 gold pieces, 10 suits of clothing. And the letter he carried to the king of Israel ran thus: "Know by these presents that I am sending my servant Naaman to you to be cured of his leprosy." Isn't that cute? Put yourself in the position of the king of Israel. You know, in comes the general of the armies of your enemy, undoubtedly with an entourage, who, and you know, there's not enough of them to be coming in sort of a menacing way, but I mean, how often do you get visited by the general of of your enemy? And he has a letter. Really? I mean, what does the letter say? Well, the letter says, "Hi there. Here is Naaman, the general of my army. Oh, by the way, he's a leper. Cure him." And just what do you think after you read a letter like this? Well, what you think is, in fact, what the king of Israel thought. It's a trick. It's a trick. I mean, who am I, God? You know, going to cure leprosy? It's a trick. it's not going to happen. And so then they're going to declare war on us because I was unwilling to cure them. You know, it's like, this is a terrible thing that is happening to me, is undoubtedly what the king of Israel is thinking. Now, it's clear that Naaman has faith because he believes what this Israelitish maid has told him. But you know, there are occasional times when we suffer from illness and everything we try doesn't work. And somebody, you know, says, you know, try this, ground up apricot pits or something like that. And people do, because they've tried everything else and they haven't worked, and well, just maybe ground up apricot pits will work, so give it a try. I mean, you know, can't make it any worse. And so that's, I think, Naaman's state. Nothing has worked, and if there is a prophet that can cure this, then why not give it a try? So off he goes, and he goes to the king of Israel, because if there's a great prophet, of course the prophet is going to be at the royal court. That's where you would find him. And so that is the obvious place for him to go. And so why doesn't the king send him to Elisha? I mean, don't tell me that the king doesn't know about Elisha or doesn't know where Elisha is. The king knows that all very well, because in an earlier chapter he consults Elisha about fighting the king of Moab. So I suspect that he either thinks that, one, Elisha can't cure leprosy, or he can, but he won't. And because it never comes up. But Elisha hears about the incident, and he sends word to the king. He says, you know, I know what's happening. I know he's there. Send him to me. And so the king is relieved, and he says, the guy that you want to see, you may have thought he was here. He's not here. He's over there. Go over there. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses, his chariots, stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent word out to him, go bathe 7 times in the Jordan if you want health restored to your flesh and be clean. And at this, Naaman was all for going back home. Why, he said angrily, I thought he would come out to meet me, stand here invoking the name of his God, that he would touch the sore with his hand and cure me. Has not Damascus its rivers such water as is not to be found here in Israel? Why can't I go bathe there and find healing there? But as he turned indignantly to go away, his servants came and pleaded with him to do what the prophet told him to do. Naaman is not used to be treated like this. He is a very wealthy man, and wealthy men are treated differently than ordinary people. And this is not the treatment he expects. The prophet doesn't come out to see how great he is. Prophet doesn't come out to see what a great fee could be paid for just putting his hand on the sore and invoking the name of his God. Yet, there's a clue to his character here in this incident that we could easily miss. And that is what his servants do. His servants do not agree with him. His servants are not yes men. They don't say, oh, you're right. You're right. This so-called prophet has insulted all of us. Let's just go back home. You know, we sometimes see people in great power who surround themselves only with those that tell them how great they are. And they, it is well understood, do not want to hear any discouraging word or any point of view that disagrees with their point of view. This is a great sign of weakness. Naaman has not surrounded himself with people like that. He has surrounded himself with people who will even tell him things he doesn't want to hear.
And the argument is wonderful. It goes sort of like this. You're Naaman, I'm your servant. And I say to you, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? And you say, yeah, I would. Well, since the prophet has asked you to do such a little thing, why don't you do it? And Naaman says, you know, now that you put it that way, it makes sense. Okay, we'll give it a try. So they go, and they come to the Jordan. Remember, the Jordan must have been kind of muddy, because he compares it to the clear, crystal waters of Damascus. I mean, if I'm going to bathe anywhere, why not bathe in Damascus instead of this muddy river? But he comes to the Jordan, and he goes in. And he dips himself in the water once, and there isn't a bit of change. The servants, of course, are watching. Two times, three times, four times. This is not looking good. This is looking like a rather big mistake. I am making a fool of myself. Five times. Six times, no change, but he goes ahead, and the seventh time that he goes under the water and up again, he comes up healed. The leprosy is gone, and it is there for all to see. In a way, his faith has made him whole, because he could have stopped at any of those times, and he would not have been healed. He is overjoyed. And at that point, we have another little test that comes along. One of those tests could have been, what a wonderful thing, and boy, did I ever get off cheap. I mean, I had 6,000 gold pieces. I mean, I would have paid anything to be healed, and I don't have to pay a thing. This is my day. That's one possibility, and it would be a tempting possibility, it seemed to me. But that's not what he does. What he does is he turns around and he goes back to the prophet. I mean, he is so overjoyed, and he absolutely does not want to be in the situation where this costs him nothing. And so he goes, peers at the prophet, and this time Elisha comes out and talks to him. And he says in verse 15, pray, accept a gift from your servant to prove his gratitude. And Elisha says, as the Lord I serve is a living God, I will accept nothing from you. And so that incident there ends. He cannot pay for this healing. This healing was simply a gift to him, basically a reward for his faith. That incident proves to be useful to our Lord, because when we turn to the fourth chapter of Luke, we find that it is one of those incidents that our Lord uses to make a point. Jesus is back in Nazareth. That's his hometown. The people are amazed at how different Joseph and Mary's son has become. He's famous. They expect him to do miracles just like he has been doing in Capernaum. But you know, we have this expression that says familiarity breeds contempt. Well, contempt is kind of strong. Maybe that's a little too strong. Familiarity tends to breed indifference. You know, when you're around your wife or husband all the time, there's, I'm told, the possibility of taking them for granted, where you just sort of expect them to overlook your faults. But, of course, you don't feel the need to overlook theirs. This, you know, they're married to you, they're stuck with you, I mean, what can they do? You know, so you get this kind of attitude that says, well, you know. And that's kind of like what's happening here. I mean, we remember him when he was this high. I remember people saying that to me. I try never to say it to anybody else, even though I remember Will when he was a baby. And that sort of thing, I mean, easy to do. And, you know, and he's famous now. How can this be? I mean, his father's just a carpenter, and so they want him to do miracles. And Jesus says, you know, God's people, God's special people, don't necessarily get the miracles. Now, they may think they're supposed to get them because they're God's special people, but they don't. Let me give you an example. That I'm going to give you two examples, he says, here in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke 4, 25 to 27. Jesus speaks, he says, I tell you a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3.5 years, when there was a great famine throughout the land. But unto none of those widows did Elijah go except to Sarepta. That's a city in Sidon. That's outside of the nation of Israel, to a woman that was a widow. Oh, second example. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of those lepers were cleansed. One exception, Naaman, that was the Syrian. Notice, he's not a Jew. It's a Gentile. It's somebody that is outside of the boundaries of this special people, the people that had a covenant relationship with God, the ones that thought that they deserved the blessing, and they were not the ones that were blessed. Many lepers in Israel, of course. Just two chapters after the incident with Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 7, we read about Elisha and 4 lepers. Well, why didn't Elisha heal him? You know he could. I mean, he healed Naaman, kind of like even at a distance, because Naaman had to go to the Jordan and dip himself in the river 7 times. Well, Elisha had the ability to do it, but those 4 lepers lacked the faith, and it's because they lacked the faith they remained lepers. It's not the profession of faith that's important. Oh, it's easy to say, Lord, I love you, or hallelujah, or utter any words that you think people want to hear. But that's not what brings the blessing. It's an active, living faith that brings the blessing. Naaman demonstrated his faith by repeatedly doing what looked like a very foolish thing, dipping himself 7 times in the Jordan River. 7 represents completeness or fullness. And when we apply this to consecration, I think we can say that a half-hearted consecration is not going to bring any cleansing from sin. It's not going to bring any blessing. Dipping yourself, Naaman, in the Jordan 4 times is not going to do you a bit of good. And a consecration that says, well, you know, I'm willing to serve the Lord as long as it doesn't interfere with what I want to do, is not going to bring any blessing at all. That is not a consecration. A consecration is a 7 times commitment to the Lord. And that is what shows faith. It's not the words that you utter. So the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian illustrate that God dispenses his blessings and his benefits when and where and to whom he pleases. Those in Nazareth could receive blessings from Jesus only if they had the right heart attitude, if they had faith, and they did not. Because when they heard these words, verse 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up. They thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Off with his head was the reaction of those Jews in the synagogue of Nazareth. And of course, they didn't succeed. Jesus left their area never again to return because they showed that they were unworthy of God's grace. And likewise, the nation of Israel proved unworthy. And 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified, the gospel went to the Gentiles, again illustrating that God's favors go to those who appreciate them, those who have faith in them. Later in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 17, verses 12 to 19. As Jesus entered a certain village, there met him 10 men. They were lepers. They stood afar off. They lifted up their voices. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. Oh yes, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that have returned to give glory to God save this stranger or foreigner, as it were, the way Samaritans were considered. And he said to the one, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole." The lepers were not permitted to go into the village. They couldn't approach near to anyone. And knowing Jesus' power, they cry out for mercy. You can be sure they're at a distance. They can't come close. So that this is the cry that has to be made. And Jesus tells them, "Go to the priest." That's specified in Leviticus 14, the procedures that had to be followed in the cleansing of lepers. Now, they all have faith because all 10 go. And you can be sure that at the time they start, they still look the same. That they can look at each other and say, "You know, you look like you looked yesterday, terrible." And they go. So they have the faith that going to the priest, if that's what they're supposed to do, is what they're going to do. And it's like on their way to the priest, they're cleansed. And one of them notices. What's the reaction? It's like Naaman. Gratitude that has to be expressed. And he stops, he turns around, and he comes back to the master. But where are the 9? Where are those that should be grateful for being cleansed, for being made clean in the sight of God? And they're nowhere to be found. Notice that Jesus doesn't bargain with the lepers. He doesn't say, "Okay, I know what it is that you want. You want to be cleansed, right? This is what I'm willing to do. I am willing to cleanse you if you are willing to be my disciple." Now, do we have a deal or don't we? Because if we don't have a deal, I'm not going to cleanse you. But, you know, if this is okay with you, then I think we can work something out. Yeah, that would be, you know, if you were after getting disciples, this would be, and you had this power to heal, I mean, that would be wonderful. Can't you imagine it today? If somebody who had the power of healing said, "You know, be my disciple and I'll heal you of your cancer or whatever it is that you're suffering from," why, they would have just throngs following them. But Jesus doesn't do that.
here at all.
And why didn't he do that? That is not the kind of worship the Father wants. The Scripture says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Those are the words of John 4:23. Jesus gave unselfishly of himself, doing the Father's will in all things, and perhaps the cleansed Samaritan became a footstep follower of the Master when the Gentiles were accepted into God's favor. Perhaps the nine never were. Although the Master had touched their lives, it apparently had no lasting effect. Leprosy is a type of sin. Leprosy has loathsome characteristics. It disfigures those who suffer from it. Leprosy is progressive in nature. It starts small and eventually disfigures those who suffer from it. And until the 1950s, leprosy was incurable by human means. So it's a perfect symbol of sin. In every respect, leprosy typifies sin. It has disfigured the human race, sin has. It has marred the beauty of perfection in God's original creation. Sin starts small, but eventually it infects everything that it touches. You know, we're not quite through with Naaman. Naaman leaves Elisha, and he goes on his way, and you think it's the end of the story. It is not the end of the story. There is more. Again, I'll tell you where this is. Don't read it. Let me read it to you. 2 Kings 5:20, we have Gehazi. Gehazi is Elisha's servant. And it says, "But to Gehazi, the prophet's servant, a thought came. Here is this Syrian, Naaman, with all his gifts, and my master has sent him away no poorer than the day he came, as the Lord is a living God. I mean to run after him and bring back some trifle with me." And so after Naaman, Gehazi went. And Naaman, when he saw him running up, dismounted from his chariot, and he went to meet him. "Is all well?" he asked. "All is well," said the other, "but my master has sent me with a message for you. There are two young prophets that just came to visit me, and they came from the hill country of Ephraim. To these two, you may indeed give a gift." He says, "You may well give a talent of silver." A talent is about 75 pounds. So, you know, "You may give a talent of silver and two suits of clothes." And Naaman says, "Well, better two talents." And he would take no denial. He wouldn't take no for an answer. So two of Naaman's servants shouldered a sack that held a talent of silver and a suit of clothes each. And they carried these in front of Gehazi. Evening had fallen when he reached home. He took the load from them, laid it up in his house, and sent them back on their journey. And then he went in to wait on his master, Elisha. What do you think about that? Familiarity breeds, well, indifference, it seems. He's had a lifelong association with the prophet Elisha, and what has he learned from it? It appears he has learned nothing from it. He is saying that since the Syrian is so eager to pay, since Elisha is unwilling to charge him anything, what could be wrong with just asking him to pay whatever he feels like to me? You know, he covets wealth. He covets the things that money can buy. And so what does he do? Well, first, he lies to Naaman by saying, "My master sent me." Never did. Second, he hides the wealth so he won't have to share it. Puts it away in his house. Then he sort of goes in to wait on his master. And then three, he lies to Elisha when he's asked directly, "Where have you been?" It's like the kid who has disappeared in the afternoon, and he comes home, and the mother says to the kid, "Where have you been?" "Out." "What have you been doing?" "Nothing." That's Gehazi. Elisha says, "Where have you been?" "Out." "What have you been doing?" "Nothing." It's so crystal clear in the narrative. Gehazi gets a lot more than he bargained for. When Elisha says to him in verse 27, "To you, to your race forever, Naaman's leprosy will cling." And Gehazi went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. Paul says, "We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Gehazi received the grace of Elisha in vain. He forfeited whatever cleansing he had. He became unclean. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" According to the scriptures, Gehazi dreamed of money, garments, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants. He thought he had the whole world. He lost his own soul. Have we learned anything from our close association with the Master? Surely our eyes and our ears have been opened. So when we read about Gehazi or Judas or others who served God at the beginning and then later became unfaithful, we should see the lesson that is right there for us. We will not attain salvation just because we've been walking in the right way for years. We must continue in the right way until God calls us home. May the words of David be our constant prayer, as recorded in Psalm 51, verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Amen.